This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 1 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that in the ancient Hebrew manuscripts, 1 and 2 Samuel were only one book. They didn't break them apart into two books. In fact, they weren't divided into two books until the Septuagint, where the Old Testament was translated into Greek, probably around 250 BC, around there somewhere. And that's when it was divided up into 1 and 2 Samuel, or into two different books. Now, as we go through this book, you're going to see that this book is a transitional book. We are going to move from the time of the judges, Samuel being the last judge, to the time of the kings in Israel. And as we've seen in our study in the book of Judges, for some 300 years or so, the nation was a mess. It was filled with political, moral, and spiritual anarchy. There was no leader overseeing the people. And God wasn't on the throne of their hearts. And as we're told in Judges 21:25, in those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And that was the problem. Now, the time frame, as the book of 1 Samuel opens up, kind of narrowing it down during the time of the judges, is probably around the time of Samson. You know, back in Judges 13:1, we're told that Israel was in bondage to the Philistines for 40 years. And then Samson came on the scene to deliver the children of Israel. The problem for Samson was sin got in his way. And sin prevented him from doing all that God wanted him to do. And as the book of 1 Samuel opens up, it's during this time of the judge Samson. And we'll see that Samuel is going to be born. It's an exciting time. Very exciting time. Now, the question for many, who wrote the book of Samuel? The Holy Spirit. I know that's cheating, all right? But obviously the Holy Spirit inspired all the writers of all the books of the Bible, but kind of shed some light on who wrote this book. The Jewish Talmud, which is basically a collection of writings that constituted the Jewish civil law and religious law, and there were two parts of it, the Mishnah, which was the text, and the Gemara, which was the commentary, and they assert that Samuel wrote the first 24 chapters of 1 Samuel. I think, well, why did he only write 24 chapters, because he died. It's kind of hard to write a book after you're dead. And thus, the last few chapters, chapter 25 reports the death of Samuel. And many believe it was Nathan and Gad who wrote the rest of the book. In fact, in 1 Chronicles, it gives us some insight. It says, 1 Chronicles 29:29, "Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer." Very possibly it was these men who put this stuff together and finished 1 Samuel. Now, again, why was this book, this time period, so important for the nation? Well, they were moving from a loose tribal affiliation under the judges to a strong central government under the king. You know, it was a critical time, really, for the nation. The nation was falling away from God. I mean, we saw the bright spot as we read the book of Ruth. But for the most part, the nation was a mess. And they were moving away from God. And during this transition period, God needed someone to stand in the gap for the nation. And it was going to be a special person. And God raised up Samuel for this task. And Samuel wasn't only going to deal with the physical enemy, the Philistines, primarily. I think he's going to deal more with the enemy within, the flesh. That was the bigger enemy. That's the thing that was really destroying the people. And I think it's their spiritual condition that Samuel is addressing. He wants him to return to God, to get back on track. And this is time frame is around 1100 BC or so, during the time of the judges. Samuel's the last judge. Now, before we dig into this book, listen to what Warren Wiersbe wrote of this book, 1 Samuel. And, you know, I love Warren Wiersbe. This is what he wrote. "What are all the histories but God manifesting himself," said Oliver Cromwell over three centuries ago. But not everybody agrees with him. The British historian Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, called history little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. And Lord Chesterfield, his contemporary, called history a confused heap of facts. But Dr. A.T. Pearson, preacher and missionary statesman of the last century, said it best when he wrote, "History is his story." This is particularly true of the history recorded in the Bible. For there we have the inspired account of the hand of God at work in the affairs of mankind to bring the Savior into the world. The book of Judges is the book of no king and describes a nation in which anarchy was the norm. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Israel wasn't a united people, as during the days of Joshua, but it was a loose confederation of tribes with God-appointed judges ruling in widely separated areas. There was no standing army, nor were there permanent military leaders. Men from the different tribes volunteered to defend the land when they were summoned to battle. But during those dark days of the judges, a love story took place that's recorded in the book of Ruth. Boaz married Ruth the Moabitess, and from their union came Obed, the father of Jesse, who became the father of David the king. There was no king in Israel, but God was already at work preparing the way for his chosen servant. If Judges is the book of no king, then 1 Samuel is the book of man's king. The people of Israel asked for a king, and God gave them Saul from the tribe of Benjamin, who turned out to be a tragic failure. But the Lord had prepared David for the throne, and 2 Samuel is the book of God's king. You cannot read the records of the past without seeing the hand of the Lord of hosts at work in the events of what we call history. The Lord is mentioned over 60 times in 1 Samuel chapters 1 through 3, for he is the chief actor in this drama. Men and women are free to make their decisions, good or bad, but it is Jehovah, the Lord of history, who ultimately accomplishes his purposes in and through the nations. Indeed, history is his story, a truth that is a great encouragement to God's people who suffer for their faith. But this truth is also a warning to unbelievers who ignore or oppose the will of God, because the Lord of hosts will ultimately triumph. Samuel was God's bridge builder at a critical time in Jewish history when the weak confederation of tribes desperately needed direction. He was the last of the judges and the first of a new line of prophets after Moses. He established a school of the prophets, and he anointed two kings, Saul who failed and David who succeeded. At a time when the ages were colliding and everything seemed to be shaking, Samuel gave spiritual leadership to the nation of Israel and helped to move them toward national unification and spiritual rededication. In human history, it may appear to us that truth is forever on the scaffold and wrong is forever on the throne, but that isn't heaven's point of view. As you study 1 Samuel, you'll see clearly that God is always in control. While he is long-suffering and merciful and answers the prayers of his people, he is also holy and just and punishes sin. We live today in a time of radical worldwide change, and the church needs leaders like Samuel who will help God's people understand where they've been, who they are, and what they're called to do. Amen to that. And that's really, that's what we're going to be looking at here this evening. May we be those people that God is going to use, that we're surrendered to him, to influence those around us. Can we do it? God's going to use little Samuel and raise him up to just do that very thing. So with that said, let's just begin reading 1 Samuel chapter 1, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us as we study his word. And again, may we have the heart, the passion, and the desire to shine for God and stand up for what's right in a world that's in darkness, as Samuel did. We're told, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, and the son of Zupah, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, the name of the other, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, I love the way this book opens up. Now, there was a certain man. That's it. There was a certain man. Certain man living in a certain time. And God was going to use him powerfully. You know, the same God who used a certain man by the name of Elkanah will use a certain men and women for his purposes. Look at the days we're living in, guys. It's not much different than during the time of Elkanah. And God is still looking for men and women to work in and through to fulfill his plans and purposes. You know, we're told in 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. You know, that's exciting because God's looking for people. Now, please, you don't have to have a PhD in religion. You didn't have to go to some seminary, and get a degree. God is looking for people who are available. We're going to see little Samuel, 3 years old, is serving in the tabernacle. Wow. God can use us if we're willing to surrender our lives to Him and be available for His use. In Ezekiel, turn there for a second, Ezekiel chapter 22. We're going to look at verses 30 and 31, where the Lord said this, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one. Therefore I have poured out my indignation on them, I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath, and I have recompensed their deeds on their own heads, says the Lord God." You know, how tragic is that? God was looking for someone to stand in the gap on His behalf. Was it just for the land? No, it was for the people in the land. And He didn't find any. And what came was His destruction, His judgment. Because He found no one. What a lesson for us. You know, we can complain about all the wrong that's in this world and in our country, but are we willing to stand in the gap and represent God? Because in His grace and mercy, His judgment may be withheld for a time. You know, God said, if my people who humble themselves and pray, seek my face. My people. Not the ACLU. Not any of these other ungodly organizations or people. If my people humble themselves, pray, seek my face. People say, well, that's for Israel. God was speaking to Israel. True. But I truly believe that God works in our lives today here in America, because this was a godly nation. And if His people will truly humble themselves and pray, who knows what God can do? Why give up? I think we're living in exciting days. And I pray for the hearts of the people that they would be softened to the things of God. Because in this country, people know of Jesus. They know of God. They think they're okay, but they're not. Lord, soften their hearts, open their eyes to the truth that they may turn to You. Because you know what? It's one heart at a time. You know, we want to see the multitudes being saved. You know how the multitudes are saved? One heart at a time. You share your faith. Hey, why don't you come to church with us? We'll pick you up. Invite them. What could they say? No? I mean, really, that's the worst they could say is no. Well, I guess they could say more than that, but that's the worst they can do. Invite people. Share with them. Who knows what God is doing? You know, for Elkanah and the children of Israel, the Philistines were a big problem. They were a growing power. They came from the land of Crete in small numbers at first during the time of Abraham. But now during this period of time, their numbers had grown and they were occupying 5 city-states along the Mediterranean seacoast. And the Philistines were known for 2 things. One, they were hard drinkers. And 2, they were able to make weapons of war out of iron. And that was a big advantage. The drinking wasn't too much of an advantage, but making the weapons of war was. And they were a threat to the children of Israel. And Samson tried to help in that area to defeat them. And yet God is going to raise up this man, and through him and his wife, they're going to have a son who's going to deliver Israel and bring them into the period of the kings. Now, this story opens up with Elkanah, right? And according to 1 Chronicles 6, verses 33 through 38, he's a descendant of Levi. He's a Kohathite. Here's the thing. He's not a descendant of Aaron. He's not a priest in the strictest sense. Only the descendants of Aaron were the priests. And this man was living in one of the Levitical cities. He was living in Ephraim. That's good. He was not an Ephraimite. He lived there. He was a Kohathite. And so here's the thing. He was a Levite by lineage, an Ephraimite by residence. That's the key. You know, don't be confused by what's being said. He is of the tribe of Levi. Now, he's married to 2 women. Well, that's a red flag, okay? Oh, boy. One was barren, Hannah. That could be the reason he married Peninnah, because she was able to bear him children. Does that justify his actions? Absolutely not. You know, we do see polygamy over and over in the Old Testament. And some try to justify it, but you can't. Because God established what marriage was to be. One man married to one woman, and that's it. Does God need help? Does he need our assistance? Well, I can't have any children with this woman. I better marry another one to help God out here. No. If you look at every time you see polygamy in the Bible, it's a mess. Chaos. Destruction. If it's such a good thing, why do every time we read of it in the Bible is it so bad? Because it's not a good thing. It's not what God had established. And I truly believe as we live as God has said in marriage, our marriage will be blessed. It doesn't mean it's going to be perfect, but it'll be blessed. But we'll see how this polygamy situation caused problems within the family as we read on. Look at verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So Elkanah heads to Shiloh, about 20 miles north of Jerusalem. It was in the center of the land. It's where the tabernacle was set up. And for like 400 years or so, this was the place where people came to worship the Lord. They could not worship the Lord and sacrifice to Him anywhere or any way they wanted. They had to go to Shiloh. And eventually the temple would be erected, but until then, Shiloh was the place to go to worship the Lord. Now, you can go to Shiloh today and visit it. When we were in Israel the first time, we went to Shiloh, and it's just a barren wasteland. There's nothing there. You can see the outline of ruined walls that had once surrounded Israel's tabernacle for some 400 years, but now it's basically an object lesson for all who turn from the Lord. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 7. I'll show you what I mean. Jeremiah chapter 7, we're going to pick up in verse 12. Where we're told this. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer, therefore I will do to the house which is called by my name, and which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. In other words, Shiloh was an object lesson to the nation. You know, when they first entered the land, this is where the tabernacle was set up. And tragically, because of idolatry, Shiloh became no longer a place of worship, but a barren wasteland, and it remains in that condition today. And God was using it as an object lesson to His people. See what I did to Shiloh? This is what I'm going to do to you because of your idolatry. In fact, Psalm 78, verses 58 through 61 tell us, For they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. What does that mean to us today? I think it's a warning for us not to turn away from the Lord, but to walk with Him. Why? Because our lives become a barren wasteland also, just like Shiloh is. It's a vivid object lesson. Now, we're also told here just briefly that Eli, the high priest, had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we're going to find out as we read on that they were wicked men. Hophni and Phinehas were not good men at all. But here we're just told their names and not the wickedness that they did, and we'll get into that as we move on over the next few weeks here. Look at verse 4. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And a rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. This is kind of why I feel that Hannah was his first wife. He loved her more. And when she couldn't bear any children, he married this other woman who was able to give him children. And it would seem that she kind of recognized this, that Elkanah loved Hannah more. You know, Elkanah gave her a double portion when they went to the tabernacle for their yearly pilgrimage. And that caused a lot of conflict within the family. Now, this offering that they gave, obviously this isn't a sin offering because no one ate a portion of the sin offering. That was totally given over to the Lord. This offering that was given here when they went up for their pilgrimage was probably a peace offering. In fact, Clark makes these comments. He says, "The sacrifices which were made were probably peace offerings, of which the blood was poured out at the foot of the altar, the fat was burnt on the fire, the breast and right shoulder were the portion of the priest, and the rest belonged to him who made the offering. On it, he and his family feasted, each receiving his portion." I think that's what's going on as they come to the tabernacle every year, this feast that they're having, and poor Hannah, she didn't even want to eat. She was just overwhelmed. And imagine the conflict that's going on within this family. Poor Hannah's getting teased. They're making fun that she's barren. And so they come for this big feast, which it was, a time of rejoicing, and Peninnah made it miserable for Hannah. Hannah wanted children so badly. And now this provoking, it just made the situation worse. And as they're partaking of this meal, she couldn't even eat. What does she do? She's just going to weep. Can you imagine? How does this relate even to us as Christians today? Well, sometimes we do see the barrenness of another brother or sister in the Lord, and whatever that barrenness may be. And we use it to put another brother or sister down, rejoicing in their failures. Kind of, I told you so attitude. Obviously, that's tragic. It was tragic here in this family, and it's tragic when it's played out in the family of God. You know, Paul in Ephesians tells us really what we need to be doing. In Ephesians 2, verses 3 through 5, he said, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." That's the kind of attitude we have. Now, when Paul says we are to have the mind of Christ, what does that mean? Well, if you read further on in Philippians, you see that it talks about God becoming a servant of and becoming flesh and blood to die for our sins, willing to sacrifice his life for us. And that's the attitude that Paul's talking about. Are we willing to sacrifice our lives, to go the extra mile, to do things that we may not like to do, that may make us uncomfortable, but to do them, because that's what God desires of us, looking out for the needs of others. You know, when you gather together to worship the Lord, it should be a time of rejoicing and not of provoking. It's important because we are the body of Christ. Now, you look at these two women. Peninnah, you know, doesn't seem very nice, does she? Hannah, on the other hand, seems okay. Why would God bless the one who's not nice and seem to curse the one who is nice by not giving her any children? You know what? We're not going to always understand the hows and whys of God. We're not. God has a plan, He has a purpose, and we don't always understand it until many times we get on the other side of the situation or we go to be with the Lord. You know, sometimes in this life we'll never understand everything, why this happened. We just need to trust in Him. But Hannah's going to understand because God is going to use this woman in a powerful way. Well, look at verse 8. "Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? Sorry, ladies. You know, we guys don't get it sometimes. We miss the whole picture, the whole point of what's going on. And Elkanah, you know, didn't get it. He basically goes, 'You got me, babe. What more do you need? And I'm better than 10 sons. Come on, look at me.' That wasn't the issue. You know, Hannah knew that her husband loved her and cared for her. She loved him. That wasn't the issue at all. It wasn't about him. It was that she was barren. She had no children. And yeah, you know, I guess Elkanah in a way did have children through his other wife. So maybe it wasn't a big deal for him, but it was a big deal for her. And he missed the whole point, as we do many times as guys. Sorry, ladies. Verse 9. "So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. Now, do you think Hannah prayed for a child before? Absolutely. Then why didn't God answer her? We don't know for sure, but it's possible that in this situation, the Lord was waiting for Hannah to be completely broken, to be willing to give this child back to the Lord. Prior to this, maybe she wasn't ready. We don't know. Does God always do things this way? No. But here, God needed a man to lead the people during this transition period. Because the people had turned from the Lord, they weren't listening to the Lord. And he was going to use this young man who was going to be born to ignite the hearts of the people back to God. And Hannah's basically saying, Lord, you give me a child, I'm giving him right back to you. Now, she says that this child's going to be a Nazarite all the days of his life. Probably from the day he was conceived, I would think. Now, usually a Nazarite vow was short term. Sometimes it's like 30 days or so, where you consecrate yourself to the Lord. We only see a few people in the Bible who are called Nazarites from birth. We saw Samson. We're going to see Samuel and John the Baptist. That's it. No others. Now, what is this Nazarite vow all about? Well, the vow of the Nazarite meant they weren't to partake from any product that came from a grapevine. I mean, it's not just the wine. It's the grapes. Stay away from it. It kind of signified distance from all fleshly pleasures. The vow of the Nazarite meant that they weren't to partake in any mourning for the dead. They weren't to come near a dead body, because the dead showed the corruption and the fruit of sin. So they were supposed to stay away from that. And when the vow of the Nazarite was taken, that meant they were never to cut their hair, because it was a public, visible sign to others of this vow. Now, Eli, the high priest, of course, he's at the tabernacle. He's by the doorpost of the tabernacle. And he's watching Hannah and taking all this in. And he's going to misinterpret what he's witnessing here, what he's seeing. Look at verse 12. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. Guys just don't get it, do we? This poor woman, devastated over the situation she's in, she's crying out to the Lord. She's praying to the God that made her. And her prayers are silent. Her lips are moving, but it was coming from her heart. And she was overwhelmed with emotion. And here's Eli, the high priest, watching. And the conclusion that he comes to when he sees what's going on is, you're drunk, woman. Why would he even come to that conclusion? I mean, think about it. Of all the things you would come to, here's a woman praying at the tabernacle. Why would you think she was drunk? Because it was a common practice. Because he's a guy. Well, besides he being a guy, okay. Because I think it was a common practice that was going on. You know, the nation was in spiritual darkness. And as they came together for these fellowship meals, people might have gotten drunk. Even the women. In fact, Clark had this to say regarding what was going on in the days prior to Samuel's birth. He wrote, the fact that Eli supposed her to be drunken and the other of the conduct of Eli's sons already mentioned proved that religion was at this time at a very low ebb in Shiloh. For it seems drunken women did come to the place and lewd women were to be found there. Now, I don't really agree necessarily with the lewd women, because I think he's implying that Eli's sons, who were having sex with women who were serving the Lord, were lewd women. I think Eli's sons were just using their power to get these women to have sexual relations with them. But we'll deal with that in a few weeks as we get there. I think this was a common practice. And that's why Eli's like, what are you doing here drunk? Get away from the tabernacle. And he's just basing this all on his experience. And he's wrong, very wrong. I'm so thankful that our high priest, Jesus Christ, doesn't come to the wrong conclusions when he sees us praying, when he sees us pouring out our heart to him, right? He doesn't go, oh, sorry, I made a mistake. I didn't catch what you were getting at there. In fact, in Hebrews 4, Paul says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Guys, that is the God we serve. As we come before Him, He will pour out His grace and mercy upon us. We will find help in time of need, according to His purpose and His plan, according to His timing. But we will find help. Too often we run to and fro to everyone else instead of our great high priest, who can sympathize with us because He was flesh and blood and He understands the pain and sorrows that we're going through. Look at verse 15. "But Hannah answered and said, 'No, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now.'" You know, Hannah went to her husband for help, and he was insensitive to her needs. He didn't help her. Here's the high priest. He's also insensitive to her needs. Where else can Hannah go? The Lord. That's where she needed to go, because He alone is going to be able to help her. And I think that's, again, a great lesson for us. You know, our spouses are wonderful, and they can be of great help and encouragement to us. Our friends can also help us in times of need, as well as pastors and leaders and so on. But many times the Lord just wants us to cry out to Him so He can answer our heart's cry. He knows what we really need. Spend time with Him. Speak to Him. Let Him answer your heart's cry. Because you know what? If you hold on to it, you'll become bitter and angry. Give it to Him. Lay it at His feet. He can handle it. You know, David said in Psalm 23, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? Why could he walk through the valley of the shadow of death and fear no evil? As David said, "For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The rod was used for protection. "Yeah, thank you, Lord, for protecting me." The staff was used for correction. What? Yeah, for correction. That's a good thing, too. Both the rod and the staff, they comfort him. Because the Lord is with him. And he knows the Lord has what's best for him. And that's true for us, guys. Look at verse 17. "Then Eli answered and said, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him.' And she said, 'Let your maidservant find favor in your sight.' So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad." Now, did Eli speak these words from the Lord, or was he just like, "Oh man, let's get this woman out of here, you know. Lord will grant you your wish, be gone." I don't know. Whatever the case, the Lord was going to use Eli, even if he wasn't walking with the Lord like he should have been. You know, it's kind of like the high priest during Jesus' day. Yeah, the Lord gave him words to say even though he was a wicked high priest. They were truthful words. And I think that's true here. The words he spoke were of God, even if he didn't realize it, even if he was just trying to get her out of there. Now, as you look at Hannah, what changed in her life? I mean, was she pregnant yet? Did she have a son yet? No. She's still barren. And all of a sudden now she's eating. She's no longer sad. She's filled with joy. Do they leave something out here? No. What happened is that she believed that God was speaking through Eli, and she was encouraged by that. She believed what God was saying, that He was more than able to give her a son. And because of that, because of her belief in what God had promised, her whole countenance changed. She was joyful once again. You see, God was working inside her heart. She was pouring out her heart to God. Now God is pouring into her His words of encouragement. And it changed her whole life. It affected her outward actions now. Guys, may our actions and attitude be in harmony with what we believe. Again, look at this world, look at this country and all that's going on. It's so bad. Wait a minute. Who's on the throne? Who wins? You see, don't lose that perspective. Yeah, it doesn't look good, but Jesus is still on the throne. And His kingdom's going to be established. And we win. May our actions and attitude reflect what we truly believe. It doesn't mean that we don't grieve over what we see, as we see the lives destroyed for nothing, for material things. But when people see our faith, may they see that it's real and we haven't lost hope. Could you imagine if we as Christians lost hope? What would the world have then? You see, I can't imagine living in this world today apart from Christ, because there is no hope. I don't care how much Obama says there is hope. There is no hope apart from Christ. Amen. That's just the way it is. Preach it, brother. Yeah, thank you. Let's move on before we get yanked off the air. Verse 19. Then they arose early in the morning and worshipped before the Lord and returned and came to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked for him from the Lord, from Yahweh." Now, here Hannah and Elkanah are worshipping the Lord before they went home. I'm sure his other wife was with them. But for Hannah, she was able to worship God. She was able to rejoice in the Lord, even though the promise didn't come to pass yet. And we're told that Elkanah had sexual relations with Hannah. And the idea here, it wasn't that the first time they had sex that she conceived and then bore this son. You know, that would have been great. But she believed. And, you know, that's faith in action. She didn't give up. She trusted in what God had promised, and God brought it to pass. But it was in His timing. You know, we need to be encouraged, and we need to encourage others in the faith not to give up, to wait upon the Lord for the promises that He has given them. And the biggest promise that God has given to us, guys, is that we are going to be with Him for eternity. That no matter what happens in this life, and there's a lot of bad things that happen in this life, we are going to be with the Lord for eternity. That's the biggest promise. No one can take that away from you. But we lose sight of it because we let other things cloud the picture. Now turn over to Hebrews chapter 6 for a minute. Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to pick up in verse 11, where Paul said this. He said, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you.' And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." You see, keep your eyes on the Lord, even and especially when things are falling apart around you, because He is your strength. He is our strength. You know, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And we need to do that. You know, if we don't do that, our faith, our outward actions are going to be dull, weak. We're not going to be fully assured of our salvation. We're not going to be fully assured of all that God has for us. The devil will have us right where he wants us. And we'll be discouraged and depressed. We need to rest in Jesus, our great high priest. It's a great lesson for us. Look at the men and women of faith that are in the scriptures. Look at the men and women in times past. Look at men and women of today to encourage you in the things that you are doing for God. You know, Paul in Romans 15:4 said, "For whatever things were written beforehand were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope." You know, as we read these stories, it gives us great hope, because we see that the God who was doing those things back then is the same God who is working today in us and through us. The promises of God are ours. God says, walk by faith, not by sight. And Paul gives us the example of Abraham. He waited 35 years for what God promised him to come to pass. And when he tried to help God out, it caused trouble. You know, when Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah 90 years old, Sarah was barren for 90 years. Can you imagine? Wake up one morning, do the pregnancy test. It's positive. I'm 90 years old. But, you know, God brought to pass the promise. The impossible became possible. The barrenness of Sarah's womb for all those years was now going to bring forth a child. And she named her son Isaac, laughter. Imagine, I mean, it's impossible. Well, yeah, for us, but not for God. We try to figure out how is God going to do this, and we try to figure it out through human ideas, human ways. You know, we can get a group of guys together that understand construction, and they can build a skyscraper. They know how. We don't think it's that big of a deal, right? What if I said, I'm going to get a group of dogs together and they're going to build a skyscraper? We think that's ridiculous. God could do whatever He wants. You see, that's the issue. Don't take God out of the picture. God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. To me, the bigger miracle is Balaam's talking to him. I never got that one, but God can do amazing things. You don't hear of stories of Christians trying to bring in Bibles in communist countries. They've got their trunk packed with Bibles. And they're stopped. And these guys are going to search the car. And they open up the trunk, and there's all these Bibles in there. When they close the trunk, they have, you can go. Nothing in here. Well, what do you mean? There's Bibles. God can do amazing things. You see, why limit Him? That's exactly what the Jews did. God becoming flesh, dwelling among us? That's ridiculous, is it? You see, if He created the heavens and the earth, and He's keeping everything working, do you think He can work in our lives and do the impossible and make it possible? Absolutely. Absolutely. Don't give up on Him. Keep your hope in Him. That's exciting for me, guys. Just be patient. Wait upon the Lord. And, you know, we're told here in 1 Samuel that the Lord remembered her. Please, don't come to the conclusion that God forgot about her. Okay? It's just an expression that's being used here. You know, it wasn't like, wait a minute, what was I supposed to do? Hannah, forgot. We'll take care of it. No, it's just in God's timing. That's all it's saying. The Lord remembered her. Now it was time for God to intervene and bring forth a child for Hannah and Elkanah. That's what's being said here. According to His timing, His plans. In fact, Poole put it like this. So the meaning is that although her husband knew her conjugally at his return, and God was mindful of her and intended in His time to give her His blessing, yet she did not conceive at first, but after some days or time afterwards. That's exactly it. In His timing. Remember in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, Paul's talking about the timing of the birth of Christ. And Paul said, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. We think, well, why didn't Jesus come sooner? When the fullness of time had come, God's perfect timing. I don't always understand it, but I believe in Him and I trust in Him and my hope is in Him. You see, I'm not going to always understand everything about God. I'll never understand everything about God with my finite mind. But I trust in Him because I know what the Scriptures say. And God has a perfect timing for everything. And it's hard to be patient. I understand that. You know, when the Lord put it upon my heart that one day He was going to bring me to Wisconsin to be a pastor, there were times I had, you know, I wanted to get up here. I wanted to be a pastor. I didn't know what I was thinking, but yeah. Well, but it was in His timing, you know, 11, 12 years, whatever, of waiting. Not trying to rush ahead of Him. You know, like I said, there was a Calvary Chapel right on the border of Wisconsin and Illinois. It wasn't in Wisconsin, though. It was close. I was hoping they'd be annexed in, but no. And I had to turn them down. I didn't even, you know, they asked me. I said, I'm sorry, but I know the Lord called me to Wisconsin. And I don't know when He's going to do it. I don't know how He's going to do it. I know no one up in Wisconsin, but I'm just going to wait. I'm so thankful. Because it's easy to rush ahead of God. But to wait upon Him, He's got perfect timing. And thus, they have a son. They call him Samuel. It means asked of God or heard of God. Little Samuel was the result of answered prayer. We'll look at verse 21. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, "Not until the child is weaned, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever." So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Do what seems best for you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish His word." Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, in those days, they would nurse a child anywhere about 2 to 3 years or so. I'm sure Hannah was in no hurry to give up little Samuel to Eli, the high priest, to raise. She wanted him as long as possible. The thing in these verses that I really find interesting, that I really like, is Elkanah and what he says. He says, "Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him." And here it is. "Only let the Lord establish His word." In other words, obey what the Lord has said to you. And as you're obedient to Him, His words will be established. They will come to pass. Don't negate what the Lord has said to you. Fulfill what He has said to you. I think that's a great lesson for us. I think He hit the nail on the head. You know, what the Lord has told you to do, do it. It's what's best. Well, verse 24 says, "Now, when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with 3 bulls, 1 ephah of flour, and a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young." Again, probably 2 to 3 years old Samuel is. He's no longer drinking breast milk, and so he could be brought to the tabernacle and given over to Eli the high priest. Eli was going to care for him, raise him up. I don't know how Eli felt about it. I guess it was okay. They don't see him arguing about it. And what's amazing is that, you know, if you have kids at all, can you imagine giving up your 2 or 3 year old child for someone to raise? That which was dearest to her, she freely gave back to the Lord. That which was precious to her little Samuel, a child she was waiting for all those years, she gave to the Lord. And I'm sure for Hannah and Elkanah, that was a tremendous sacrifice. And they do. They bring all these sacrifices for this occasion, and we'll talk about that in a minute. I want to read the concluding verses here, and then we'll kind of go back and look at that. Look at verse 25. "Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, 'Oh my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord.' So they worshiped the Lord there." Now, in 1 Samuel 1:24, there's 3 bulls. And we're told that in verse 25 that one was sacrificed. Why? Why just one? They brought 3 bulls. Well, I think it's this one bull in particular was used as a burnt offering, maybe for the cleansing and consecration of Samuel. I think David Guzak is correct in what he says here. He put it like this. He said, "The magnitude of Elkanah's offering when Samuel was dedicated to the Lord, offering an entire bull, shows that a grown-up offering for sin was made at his dedication. Even though Samuel was only about 3 years old, this is a subtle reference to the inherited nature of our sinfulness. Though Samuel has not sinned as much as an adult, he is still a guilty sinner because he has inherited a sinful nature from Adam, as we all have." So it was more of just offering the sin offering, as little Samuel is going to be given over to Eli, the high priest, to be trained up and raised by him in the tabernacle. And as they come before Eli, Hannah recounts the story. And I always think that's a good thing. Remember what you were praying for. Remember how God answered the prayer. And then tell others. And that's pretty much what she's doing to Eli. "Remember, Eli, remember when you thought I was drunk and I was praying? Then you said, you know, the Lord grant you your request. Here he is. This is Samuel. this is how the Lord answered the prayer. He gave me a son. I'm giving him back to the Lord. You raise him up in the things of God. Wow. And don't get the idea that she's lending Samuel to the Lord. She's giving him to the Lord. It's total dedication to the Lord. You know, I think God often asks us to give to Him that which is most precious to us. You know, it could be our money, our resources, our talents, our time, and so on. And we're kind of nervous, we're afraid, but you're not going to lose out. God will bless us exceedingly abundantly as we obey Him. You know, look what God will do through this young child. All because his family was willing to let go and let God do His work. They trusted in God. Now, one more point as we close here this evening. People wonder where we get this idea of dedicating our children to the Lord. Well, it comes right out of here, out of this portion of 1 Samuel, as Hannah and her husband dedicate little Samuel to the Lord. Now, we don't offer a bull as a sacrifice, please. We don't want any of that going on here. We'll do a barbecue. I have no problem with that, but no sacrifices up here. What we do when we dedicate children back to the Lord is we pray, Lord, train up this child in the things of God. Give his or her parents the wisdom in raising them in the things of God. Give them the wisdom that they're going to need in training this child up. Protect this child, Lord. This precious gift that you've given to them, we give back to you, Lord, to mold and shape into the man or woman of God that you want them to be, that they would serve you all the days of their life. And that's what the dedication is all about. Now, I understand some people wonder why we don't baptize infants. Because baptism is a conscious decision. We are to repent and be baptized. I'm really sorry. Infants can't do that. They have no idea. There's a couple things that infants want. To eat, change their diaper, and who in the world knows, right? Those are pretty much the three things. So we don't baptize infants because of that. You know, we baptize those who are of age, those who understand what it means to have a relationship with Jesus, because all baptism is an outward showing of what's taken place in your heart. And that's why when people are baptized, I ask them, have you given your life over to Jesus? Is He Lord and Savior of your life? Because if He's not, or if you don't know what that means, then baptism is meaningless. But for dedication, to me it's one of those exciting things because a child is a blessing. And it gives you an opportunity to invite family and friends who are not saved to come and see. And it's hard, you know, it's your child. Oh, you don't want to come and see our little so-and-so's dedication? Oh, come on. You know, the walls won't come down when you come into the church building, really. And it's an opportunity for them to hear the things of God. And I want to close with this evening. We need to pray for our children, for our grandchildren. I mean, think about those that have prayed for us and now we've come to know the Lord. How important that is, even at a young age, to be praying for them. This gift of God. Because this world has such a hold on our kids even. But to pray for them, to grow, to give the parents wisdom. Again, just think about those that have prayed for you. And remember what I said earlier in Ezekiel 22:30, where the Lord said this. He said, so I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it. There's a golden opportunity. And then the Lord says, but I found no one. And I said, that is just a tragedy. That all among God's people, there was no one to stand in the gap, to represent Him before the people. May the Lord not be able to say that of us. May we be men and women of prayer, men and women who are open to His leading, and men and women who will stand in the gap for Him. And the land that we're living in, not necessarily to save the land, but to save the people that are living in this land, to see this nation become a godly nation again. And I realize, you know, sometimes it seems so overwhelming. It's impossible. How could this nation become a godly nation again? With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible, right? Because how does someone get saved? From a human perspective, it truly is impossible. But it's a work of God. And all we are is His mouthpiece. And it's the Holy Spirit who saves people. And He says, go into all the world and give them the gospel message. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them all the things I have taught you. And I like it. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So when you go out, you're never alone. Why do we fear? Because we fear what people will say. But you know what? If someone dies not knowing the Lord, to me that's worse. People may put us down for what we believe. That's fine. That's fine. That's their decision. But let's share in love. Let's not become Pharisees that take our robes and wrap them close by and don't want to get close to sinners. How are they going to get saved? For that matter, how did you get saved? Because someone was willing to get close to you and share the gospel message with you, to stand in the gap, one heart at a time. May we have that kind of attitude. Because Samuel, in a nation that was falling apart, is going to be raised up to bring them back to God. One man? Yeah, God doesn't need many. You know? He said, I sought for a man. Too bad I didn't find any. That's it. He's looking for people. May we be those people. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you're a God who never gives up, that you will raise up people to do the work that you need done. May we be those people, Lord. People that love you, people that will shine for you, people that will stand in the gap and represent you, bringing honor and glory to you. And yes, the world will ridicule us, the world will put us down, as it did you. And you're our master, we're your servants, so why should we be treated any better? But Lord, let us not give up. Let us remember that our labor, our toil is never in vain. Let us be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, never giving up. Lord, thank you for always being with us, encouraging us, leading us, empowering us. Help us to be bold for you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.